So thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity. I thank God. I thank Brother Stephen, who's entrusted this responsibility. I really grew up in a church where we know that this place is very, very important. You know, you just can't let anyone here, because one light can multiply into the number of people sitting down here. And we see the amount of distortion the false gospel is doing today in the world. And it's very important to guard this place. And I've been taught to do expository preaching too for 1 week under Brother Stephen and his brother and dad too. So it's a privilege to stand here and share God's word with you. I see this as a fearful opportunity, not because I'm standing in front of a new crowd or something, but because it's a fearful thing to handle God's word and rightly interpret it. So let's pray before we look at God's word. I mean, can we all stand up? Let's close our eyes and... Yes, let's ask God help this morning. Because all of us here are needy people. We are weak people. We need change. And we can't help ourselves. Man cannot change us. Change comes from above. So let's ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, beautiful, victorious day in history, in our lives this morning. We want to thank you for who you are, what you have done for us on the cross. It's beyond our imagination, Lord. But this morning, even as we try to understand a little bit with our feeble minds, we pray that you'd have mercy on us. We are people with different needs. We pray that you'd come and powerfully minister to us this morning. Open our eyes, even as we open our word before us, open our eyes to see the glorious things in your word, O God. I pray that this would not just be a time of getting to know something new, but it would be a time of transformation of our lives, Lord, beholding the cross, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. We pray that you'd keep us from all distraction. Help us to focus on your Son and the cross this morning. Pray that you'd cover me under your shadow and help me to proclaim your word truthfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I thank God for his word, his eternal word, because without his word, we cannot know his Son. And without his Son, we are eternally doomed to hell. And it's really important that we have this word, and we are so glad to have this word with us. So today's text is Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 54, and I was glad that we could read it this morning, so it's good to have a little bit of background. I hope all of you were going through the passage. So, but we would be only focusing from verses 45 to 54 this morning. I believe the two greatest events in the world history, not only in the history of Christianity, are the death of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. This morning, we will look at the death of Jesus Christ. These two events have changed the course of human history forever. They have changed the destiny of men forever. The title of my sermon is The Gruesome Death of Jesus Christ. And I was glad to see it's already printed. So if you have a sheet, the entire title or, you know, the sermon outline is here. So the title is The Gruesome Death of Jesus Christ. The word gruesome means horrifying. It means dreadful, terrible, or awful. Can we read verses 45 to 54 once again? I'm reading for the ESV version. I hope all of you have a Bible. Please look into it. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of those saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Verse 54. when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. This is a horrific scene of Christ on the cross in the final moments of his death. It is also a supernatural scene. If you look at the background a little bit, which we read, but if you go one chapter behind, it starts from 26, we see the background, a lot of things are happening in these final moments. We see that Jesus is predicting his own death as chapter 26 starts, all right? And the chief priests, the elders, already began to plan to kill Jesus. And then we see Jesus himself predicting his betrayal by Judas and denial by Peter. And finally, at the end of 26th chapter, Jesus is already arrested. Caiaphas, the high priest, condemns Jesus to death. At the beginning of chapter 27, Jesus is delivered to Pilate, the governor. But Pilate finds no fault, as we have seen through the reading, Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, but the crowd is instigated by the chief priests and the elders, so they ask Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate, having no other choice, washes off his hands and delivers Jesus to be crucified. If you see verses 26 to 44, which we also read, we see a brutal scourging of Jesus. It's in that translation, it was called flogging. I hope you know what it means. It's a whip with many strands. And at the end of each strand, you have metal pieces and bone pieces. And there were multiple lashes and you're ripping apart the flesh. So we see the brutal scourging, mockery, humiliation, insults, ruthlessly inflicted at Jesus Christ by this time. Who did this? The chief priests, the elders, the soldiers, even the passers-by. And the thieves on the cross were mocking him too. This is the backdrop of this text. Jesus is hanging on the cross naked, with his nail pierced to his wrists and feet, a crown of thorns pierced into his head. He was experiencing heavy bleeding, excruciating pain, and tremendous insults. But why is this Jesus treated so cruelly here? Why is he being killed as a criminal? Did he deserve all the pain and punishment, shame and mockery? Is he a criminal? What does the context testify? If you see verse 4, can you look at verse 4 in chapter 27? His own betrayer says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. The context itself, his own betrayer is confessing that he is innocent and I have betrayed innocent blood. If you see verses 19, the governor's wife testifies that this is a righteous man. And Pilate himself washing off his hands in verses 23 and 24 because he's a righteous man. The context is declaring that he's an innocent man. And what does the holistic context of the Bible declare about Jesus? We'll just look at one verse. It's 1 Peter 2:22. It says he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The context says he is a sinless, innocent man. And the holistic testimony about Jesus from the Bible is that he never committed any sin. So why was a sinless man being treated like a wretched sinner on the cross? Was it a mistake? Did Jesus accidentally end up on the cross instead of some other criminal? Who was this Jesus anyway? If you see Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, 21, and 23, it says Jesus was God in flesh. It says that he had a sinless birth and he was virgin born. He was born into this world as a man to save men from their sins. So if he came to save bad people, like these chief priests, elders, people who are killing him, the soldiers, the thieves, this is how we judge bad things, right? We judge what is sin by the intensity of what sin is committed. But what does Bible say sin is? And who are sinners? In Romans 3, 9 to 18, and even verse 23, the Bible says we are all sinners. Not just these chief priests and these elders who are killing Jesus there. We are all enemies of God. So if we are all sinners, and if Jesus was born to save sinners, did he fail in his mission? Instead of saving us, he himself is in a helpless situation on the cross. The one who is supposed to save us is himself dying. He is dying because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but he is dying. But he is sinless. Why is he dying for sin? because he took our sins on himself. The righteous is dying for the unrighteous. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on behalf of us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He was being pierced on that cross for my transgression, Isaiah 53:5 says. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because he was paying a price on my behalf. This is called the substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus dying as a substitute for me and you. Do you remember any picture of the substitutionary sacrifice in the Old Testament? Can you turn to Genesis 22:13? What is the scene there? Genesis 22 is a chapter where Isaac is about to be sacrificed. Abraham takes up his son up the mountain Moriah to sacrifice him. Let's read verses 11 onwards, okay? It says, but the angel of the Lord, he was about to, you know, stab him. And but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, in the place of his son, on behalf of his son. That is substitutionary sacrifice. What we just read, what Jesus was doing on the cross, the reason he was hanging there is not because he deserved it, it's because I deserved it, and he's doing it on my behalf. That is the meaning of substitutionary. So let's get into the text. The first aspect of the text, it's the episode of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. That is verses 45 to 50. The scene on the cross, Jesus on the cross, is a sinless substitution for wretched sinners. Let us observe three things that are happening even as Jesus is hanging on the cross. First thing, verse 45, Christ experiences darkness. Let's look at the text. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. I like the translation, which brother read. The first thing that we see Christ is experiencing here is what? Darkness. Let's look at the timing first, and then let's look at the darkness. Sixth hour is 12 noon, and ninth hour is 3 p.m. The brightest part of the day was the darkest on that day. You understand what it means? Who could have caused that darkness, or what could have caused that darkness? An eclipse? Well, this is the time of Passover. Jesus was killed during Passover, and Passover happens during full moon, and an eclipse doesn't occur. But even if an eclipse occurs, if you've studied, if you know science a little bit, an eclipse occurs from a few seconds till a maximum of 7 or 8 minutes. But this was 3 hours of pitch darkness on the brightest part of the day. So the question is not what caused the darkness, the question is who caused the darkness. This was a supernatural darkness, and it was caused by God. And it says it covered all the land and probably all the earth. At that point, Jesus was already in deep pain because he was scourged and he was bleeding, but now he experiences utter darkness. There was darkness in all the land, there was darkness in his soul. But what does darkness signify here? If you see the holistic context of the scripture, darkness signifies judgment. If you remember the plagues that God sent on Egypt, one of the plagues, one of the judgment on Egypt was 3 days of pitch darkness. If you see chapter 2, verse 20, when Joel is talking about the prophecy of Joel, it says, on the day of the darkness. It talks about judgment in Acts 2:20. And in Matthew 22:13, when he's talking about hell, he's saying it's a place of outer darkness. So in scripture, judgment signifies darkness. And at this time, Jesus was going through darkness. Jesus was experiencing the wrath and the judgment of God in those hours on my behalf. The cup of wrath that he was urging God to let pass in the Garden of Gethsemane was being poured on him at that minute, in those hours. We know the verse, he was made sin, right? He who knew no sin was made sin. This was the time when he was being made sin. He was crushed for our iniquities at this time. This was the moment all that was happening. It says in Isaiah that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the moment he was being crushed. It was hell for him to suffer like that. Christ was experiencing darkness. And darkness here is the wrath of God, is the judgment of God. And this is what Christ was experiencing. And remember, this darkness, this judgment is substitutionary. It's what you and I should go. He was going through darkness and dark horror on my behalf. He was being judged by God in my place and yours. He was experiencing the full explosion of God's wrath, which was supposed to be on you and me. And we would thank God we would never see or experience hell, because Jesus has already experienced hell on that cross. What is the second thing we see in the text that he's experiencing? First, Jesus experiences darkness. Second, Jesus experiences forsakenness. We see verse 46 again. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we go on to see the bystanders. You know, he's saying this man is calling Elijah. And then verse 49, he says, wait, let us see if Elijah comes. So there's also mockery happening there. The second substitutionary experience of Christ is forsakenness. The pain Jesus was experiencing was not only physical because of the physical blows and bleeding. It was also emotional and mental. I remember Mother Teresa's quote. She says, being abandoned is the worst disease. Right? Being unwanted, I think exactly what she says, is the worst disease. Jesus was going through abandonment on the cross. The Christ who was eternally in the bosom of the Father, someone who knew never what it means to be away from the presence of God, at this moment, in the most crucial moments of his life, in the most desperate moments of his life, was going through forsakenness. The Father turned away the face from his Son, not because he couldn't see him suffering, because he had to suffer. We should have been eternally separated from the Father and thrown into hell forever. But he was forsaken so that we would be eternally accepted by God. Jesus felt God forsaken. Jesus was God forsaken so that we would never know what it means to be God forsaken. Christ was forsaken on our behalf. It was substitutionary. Verses 47 to 49, mockery again. We've seen in the context, they were mocking him. They were making fun of him. Come down if you're the Son of God. Save yourself. They were spitting on him. That mockery continues. He was mocked on our behalf. Dear ones, he knows what it means to be insulted and mocked unjustly. He knows what it means to be forsaken by his own ones. He experienced all this so that he would comfort us when we are going through times of forsakenness. The best answer to undeserved suffering in your life is that we worship a suffering Savior. Maybe at this time you're going through forsakenness or abandonment, or maybe you're, whatever is going on in your life, there's somebody who understands you more than your friend or even your parents. Or maybe you're here strong and you think you're all fine and you know you're outside, but inside maybe you're just afraid of being alone. Here is someone who went through all that we have gone through, and he's victorious. Christ experienced darkness. Christ experienced forsakenness. And the third thing, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Christ experienced death. Verse 50 says, with a loud voice he cried out. Jesus did not allow his life to just slip away. He gave it away. It was a voluntary giving of his death. You see, you go and read the text where other people in the Bible have died. It says they breathed their last. Ananias fell. You know, when the judgment of God came upon him, and the text says he breathed his last. People die and breathe their last. He gave his life voluntarily. He didn't die out of physical exhaustion. He cried out with a loud voice with all his strength. He still had the strength, and he voluntarily gave it up. That's what the text says. He died. Jesus died. The perfect, sinless man died on behalf of wretched sinners like you and me. I should have died on that cross. You should have died on that cross. We should have experienced all that he experienced and all the more, but he endured it. He died a death we should have died. This is a substitutionary death of Christ. Christ experienced darkness. Christ experienced forsakenness. Christ experienced death. And all these are substitutionary. So this is the episode of his substitutionary death. Now let's see the effect. Yes, he died on my behalf. So what does it accomplish? So verses 51 to 54, the effect of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. What it accomplished for us. Again, let us observe three things under that. First thing, Christ's death made a new way to God. Verse 51, let's read verse 51. Look into your text. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. We have seen a supernatural darkness in verse 45, right? There was a supernatural darkness. And now there is something supernatural happening. There is an earthquake. But there is something more amazing and miraculous than an earthquake. You know what it is? The splitting of the curtain. It is a miracle. Have you stopped and thought about it? Or you thought it's just a spiritual thing that happened? It was a literal tearing of the curtain from top to bottom. This was history in the making. This is the beginning of a new era. This was the end of the worship in the temple. The curtain that was separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn forever. It's an act of God. Men tear it from bottom. It was torn from top to bottom. This curtain, if you read a little bit in the background, is a 60-foot curtain, like a symbol, huge symbol that said no access to God. Now the presence of God can be accessed not only by the Old Testament high priest, but by everyone who believes in him. The presence of God is no longer confined to a temple or a high priest, but to everyone who comes to Christ. The death of Christ changed the worship scene forever. He opened a new and eternal way to God. This is the hour that he was talking in John chapter 4, verse 21 to the Samaritan woman. An hour is coming where it's no longer on the mountain or in Jerusalem you will worship. This was the hour. The Old Testament, the access of God's presence was for one person, the high priest, at one place, the temple, and one time of the year, the Day of Atonement. But at this moment, it was for anyone, anytime, anywhere who call upon the Lord will be saved. Amen? Hallelujah. This is what Christ's death accomplished for us. It is a tremendous, unimaginable privilege and honor to even comprehend that we have an all-time access to this almighty, eternal God. Can you believe that? You read the Old Testament, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's an unimaginable privilege that we can just access his presence at any minute. It was not easy to tear up the curtain. His flesh was torn apart so that the curtain would be torn apart. Hebrews 10 says, his flesh became the curtain through which we enter God's presence. What is the application? If you're a believer here, let me ask you a question. How is your intimacy with God? How is your fellowship with God? How is your prayer life? Do you know the value and the cost of this access card called prayer? It costed the life of the darling of heaven. That's how costly it is to just get into the presence of God. And just because it's free and you take it for granted, or me, I take it for granted, we're going to be answerable for that. And if you are a non-believer here, if you never accepted Christ, let me tell you that you were created by God and for God, and your sin has separated you from God because he is a holy and righteous God, and Christ died so that he can bring you back into relationship with God. He took his death to bring you to God. Second thing that is happening, second accomplishment, verses 52 to 53. This is a little tricky text. It says the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went out into the holy city and appeared to many. You have different interpretations, but my point is, right at the moment of his death, there was resurrection. People came back to life. The supernatural continues. The tombs were open. People came back to life. They went out and they appeared to people. The death of Jesus Christ defeated death forever. His death made a way for resurrection. Because he died, we will live forever. His death opened a new and a glorious way to an eternal future. The biggest enemy of man is death. So the biggest fear of man is death, but no longer. This moment changed everything. The death of Christ changed the destiny of man forever. Christ defeated death by his own death. So all those who believe in the death of Christ are released from the fear of death. If you're still afraid of death, you need to question if you really believe in the death of Christ. When we die in Christ, we have a new life awaiting for us. This is what is happening in this context. What we see happening here, he died and there was resurrection. Immediately there was new life. The opening of the tombs is a symbol of victory over death that Jesus achieved by his own death. The tombs are no longer our final destiny. The fearful grip and the finality of the graves were finally broken. Jesus died to give us a new and a glorious life. Some of us here maybe live as if this life on earth is everything. We are so caught up in making money, so caught up in securing our lives, that we just don't even think about the afterlife. Do you know this life is short? And all that you hold dearly, that is earthly, will perish very soon. The real life starts when you die. It's a comfort for those who are longing for the new life. The real life starts when you die. Are you living like this life is everything? Or are you living in such a way that you hold the things of the world loosely because you can't wait to behold the glory of Jesus? Do you know that day is not very far where you, if you are a believer, you will be beholding the face of Jesus very soon? Are you eagerly waiting for that day, or are you too busy, caught up in this world? Third thing that Jesus accomplished. Before that, I thought I'd share an example. I was just listening to this on a sermon, and I think, how many of you know J.R.R. Tolkien? J.R.R. Tolkien, it's okay to raise your hand, yeah. I mean, I don't know if I'm exactly putting it right, but yeah, he writes essays on fairy tales. I think there's a book, Essay on Fairy Tales, and he talks about how people love fairy tales, you know, how they love these stories. Maybe mostly children, but I know of many adults who love fairy tales. And he says there is a reason why people love fairy tales. And if you know, many Hollywood blockbusters are made after fairy tales. Yes? But people just go there, enjoy the movie, and come out saying this is not even true, right? That's what we come out, right? This is not even true. Why? What happens in fairy tales? If you see in the fairy tale, people escape time. People escape death. People have communion with non-humans. And people find perfect love that lasts forever. And finally, you triumph over your enemies in fairy tales, yes? This is what happens. You escape time. You have no death. You find perfect love. You triumph over enemies. And you have contact with non-humans. But when we go and watch these fairy tales, we come out thinking this is just a story. But do you know, if you believe in the death of Jesus, this is all going to be true? We can live a life of a fairy tale. There will be no more death. We'll be outside of time. We will find the love forever. Jesus will triumph over all our enemies forever. Probably we'll have contact with angels. Yes? This is going to be true. Are we looking forward for a life that is supernatural, something better? Or are we happy with his own life? Finally, verse 54. We have seen that Christ accomplished a new way to God, and his death gives us a hope for a glorious future ahead. Finally, Christ's death graciously saves his own enemies. Verse 54. What does verse 54 say? When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "This was truly the Son of God." Finally, we see the centurion and his band of soldiers witnessing all that was taking place. If you see, if you notice what brother was reading, verse 27 says, the whole battalion was gathered when Jesus was being beaten. Centurion was a top Roman soldier. He had about, officer, he had about 80 to 100 soldiers under him. And he and the soldiers were watching all the trial. They were watching what was happening before the governor, before the Caiaphas, and how he was being mocked, how Pilate was washing off his hands, how Jesus was silent. They were watching all this. And he and the soldiers also joined in the mockery. They stripped him. And verse 45, they also watched the pitch darkness that was happening. They have witnessed, probably they led many crucifixions before because he's a centurion. But this was a different crucifixion. He killed many criminals before, but this criminal is different. The way he conducted himself was different. Nobody was like this. No crucifixion was like this. And finally, when the earth quaked, he knew there was something different about Jesus. The text says they were filled with awe. Awe means reverential fear. They could have done anything to save their lives if they were afraid. They could have ran away. He was a Roman centurion. For the Roman, only Caesar was God. And the title Son of God was given to Caesars. No Roman would bow to any other man apart from Caesar. And this top Roman official, when Jesus was questioned, are you the Son of God, by Pilate and by everybody else, he was waiting for an answer. And now he declares, yes, he is the Son of God. And when we were talking about the curtain being torn, I think when the curtain was torn into two, and when the access to God was open for all, I think the first person that went into the presence of God was this centurion, because he put his faith in the Son of God. The very man who killed the Prince of Life is seen going into the split curtain with his sins pardoned, because God made an access for all those who believe in Christ, and also the soldiers with him. And who was this guy? He is the guy who was killing Jesus. Jesus' death saves his own enemies, not just random sinners. How do we deal with unforgiveness in our lives? Some of us have broken relationships with families, friends, sometimes over petty issues. Or maybe it's a serious one, but I'm sure that your situation is not bigger than Jesus. He was being killed while he was forgiving. Probably his killers, some of his killers, are his kids in heaven today. That's the power of grace. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of forgiveness. Are we only singing about his power, or do we have the guts to imitate this Jesus? Do we only do lip service to him, or do we live our lives in accordance to him? So we have seen the episode of the Christ substitutionary sacrifice. Forsakenness, darkness, death. It's all common to us. He knows what it means. He's victorious. And he gave us an access to God. He gives us a hope for a glorious future. And the greatest miracle of forgiveness was on the cross. And he's done it. And as we conclude, I want to say that the death of Jesus is a spectacular, it's a supernatural, history-defining event. This is not just some random history event that if you did not know, it would not mean anything to you. He died for you. He died on your behalf. That Jesus Christ died a brutal death on your behalf so that you will live an eternal life. All human beings, including you and me, are sinners. We are born sinners, and because of our sin, we live wretched lives, and we have been eternally separated from God, and hell and death are the only destiny of man apart from Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. We know we fail every day. The reason he lived a perfect life is because you and I couldn't live a perfect life. And he died a brutal death because you and I deserved that shameful, brutal death. A substitutionary sacrifice. And as a human being, he underwent every pain, emotional, mental, physical pain, and he understands you and me. As a perfect, sinless sacrifice, he rids men of their biggest fear, death, and also sin. whoever you are this morning, I invite you to come and put your trust in Him. And if you're already living in trust with Jesus Christ, I invite you to imitate Him. That's the biggest challenge for us as Christians. Follow Him all the days of your life. And never forget the gruesome death of Jesus Christ. Let's raise to our feet. Let's close our eyes for a minute. Just for a minute, let's not be distracted. Please close your eyes. Some wonderful songs that we have sang today. But do we know it in our heads, or do we know it in our heart that He died for me? He died in my place. This is not an event that you remember once a year, my dear ones. This is an event you wake up with. If you have a hope every day, it's because He died. The difference between us and the non-believers outside in the world is because of the death of Jesus Christ that made all the difference. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't save you. All the teachings of Jesus won't save you if you don't come till His death. His death makes all the difference. Do you know what it means to die? Do you know what it means for Him to die in your place? This is not something we meditate on Good Friday. Every day is good because Jesus died. Just examine your hearts. When He died a death that you deserved, you should live a life that He's given you. Is your life pleasing to Him? Lord, we want to thank You for this wonderful morning. Thank You for this great, victorious morning. Thank You that there was darkness on that day so that there would be light today in our lives. There would be hope today in our lives. What would even, Lord, we can't even comprehend what would happen when those enemies said, come down and save yourself. And if you came down and saved yourself, the whole humanity would have been doomed. Thank You for not saving yourself so that we are saved today. Thank You for drinking the wrath of the Father, Lord, so that we would never even know what it means to be under the wrath of God. Lord, this morning we pray that You'd give us a fresh understanding of the cross. Help us to behold the beauty of the cross. Help us to understand what it means that Christ suffered and died, not just in our heads and in our songs, but in our lives. Let our lives be marked by the cross. Let us live under the shadow of the cross. Oh God, we are so good with words and we are so good with the knowledge, Lord. I pray that You give us lives that are pleasing to You, lives that would mark us with the cross of Christ. You died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for You and for Your people. You didn't die so that we will have comfortable lives, Lord. You said, because I suffer, You will suffer. We pray that You'd give us this grace to see the cross as it is. Not just as a fancy instrument around our necks, but Lord, as a death instrument that took away Your life to give us eternal life. Thank You once again for this supreme substitutionary sacrifice. We are eternally grateful. Our words are not enough. Our pens and papers are not enough to write it down. Help us to live life in gratitude to the cross. Let our life speak more than our words, that we believe in the death of Christ. Glorify Your Son this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, this time I think it's a time of prayer, so maybe you can... Is it okay? Or? Yeah, I was asking me to kind of lead this time, so maybe you can form into small groups. Just turn around. Maybe with someone new whom you never prayed with, it's good to get to know them. Get out of your comfort zones. Sit with somebody whom you don't know. Introduce yourself and continue to reflect on this message and examine your lives and pray that God will give us a fresh understanding of the cross, that we will live our lives every day under the shadow of the cross. So how much time do you have?